And Lord, we rejoice today. We know that You're in charge of all things. We even thank You for this rain. We know it's difficult for many to get here today, but we thank You for it. We bless You today, Lord. We want to be encouraged by hearing from You as we trust, Lord, today that You will speak to us through Your Spirit, through the power of Your Word, and that our lives will be changed by it. And we'll give You all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4, and I commend you on coming today. I almost didn't come. it's really been nasty out there. It's let up a little bit now, but so appreciate you all showing up. It's a good turnout. Are Mike and Nina out here? There we are, right over here. Mike and Nina, stand for a second. Many of you know Sam and Joan Fiore that we have supported for many, many years. Nina is their daughter. And Sam and Joan, many, many years ago, went and planted a church in Milan. Mike and Nina have been serving in that church and now are planting one right there in Milan. And we rejoice. We've been supporting them. So let's just thank them. Wonderful, wonderful opportunity. Acts chapter 4, I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 13 will be our opening text. And I'll tell you what this message is about this morning. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read these words. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Lord, I pray that that would be true of us, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we've been going through the book of Acts, this is our last message in Acts. I think this is probably number 7 or 8. We've looked at the expansion of the church. We've seen the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the power of prayer. We've talked about persecution. We've talked about the joy of giving. We've looked at a lot of different subject matters going through this book. And this morning, I want to look at the subject matter of the person of Jesus, but the actual title of the message is The Gospel Has No Limits. And you'll understand what I mean by that in just a moment. You've heard me use this expression a lot, and I will continue to use it, I'm sure, till the day I die, and that is, I talk an awful lot about our culture in the West having a Western Jesus or a Western mindset, looking at Scripture from a Western lens, which is a very colored lens. We don't really see things quite as clearly. That is true also in almost any culture that you go to. There is some kind of a set of values or systems or beliefs or what have you that even though the people may be believers, they tend not to see what the Scriptures actually teach. And I want to talk a little bit about that today as we're going to look at several things regarding this whole subject matter of the gospel has no limits. You see, in the West, in this comfortable Western world that we live in, the term gospel to us, generally speaking, means my ticket to heaven. And it ends there, all right? Now, I don't like to be casual about saying it's a ticket to heaven, like punching a ticket, but in reality, you know, when you believe in the basic message of the gospel, the Bible is quite clear, you pass from death unto life. But I want you to note, if you were to go back in church history and even go back into the Scriptures themselves, you'll find the word gospel doesn't just end with 1 Corinthians 15 definition, where it says that Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried according to the Scriptures. And this is the gospel that I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. And Paul says, you're saved. All right, so that's the essence, that's the nucleus, that's the definition, so to speak. But because of that message, the power of that gospel changes things dramatically in our entire lives, all right? And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to look at about 5 different texts sweeping our way through the book of Acts as we have been up to this point. And I think you're going to find out that this term carries a little bit more weight to it than just I'm going to heaven. For example, if the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how do you put this together when Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, let your life be as it is becoming of the gospel. In other words, be clothed in such a way, let your light sort of represent, let it be consistent with this message. How can my life be consistent with the death and resurrection of Jesus? How does that proclaim anything, how I live my life? But you see, the gospel writers and those of times past would often use terms like, is that church consistent with the gospel? Well, they aren't talking about just the death and resurrection of Jesus. They're talking about, does that church live out a consistent message of the truths taught in Scripture? You see, the Bible is often referred to as sort of the gospel. It's the gospel truth in many different areas. Now, when we look at what we're going to look at today, this morning, I'm going to take you through, five different places in the book of Acts dealing with this subject matter, and then you're going to hear me use a little refrain that's going to go like this. If you don't believe this or understand this, then you don't understand the gospel. That's going to shake some of you up, because I can almost guarantee you that you're going to have three or four of these points that you're going to go, yep, that's me. By that, I don't mean that you're not a believer. What I do mean is you've bought into a Western gospel. You've got your ticket to heaven, and you don't understand the essence of what all this means regarding our lives. And this is true of me too. When I go through this, I look at this and I say, do I really believe the essence of this powerful message that should transform my whole life, not just, I'm going to heaven when I die? The Bible doesn't present it quite that way. It does, but by the same token, it doesn't. And you're going to see why as we look at this in this text before. So the first one is, we look at the subject matter in this very opening text here where it says in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now they is talking about the religious leaders in the context here in this chapter that are very upset that the apostles are now presenting this message of Jesus and His death and His resurrection. And matter of fact, whenever they present an awful lot more about Him. But that's the essence of this message. And they talk about the forgiveness of sin. Well, the religious and political leaders are very upset. Okay? Now, the first thing we want to learn is this. We want to learn the gospel gives people boldness. Boldness. And look what it says here. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, they marveled and they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. Like a little three-point outline here. Here are these, the Sanhedrin, here's the religious leaders looking out at these people that are going out and proclaiming with this great boldness. They're saying, man, they've got tremendous boldness. But I perceive they're not really all that learned. You know, what's going on? Oh, that's right. They've been with Jesus. And being with Jesus and His gospel gives people boldness. And it changes lives. Now, here's my strong statement. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and you have never shared your faith, you don't understand the gospel. I didn't say you're not saved. I say you have your ticket punched. And that's all you seem to understand. Because you see, when people have been with Jesus and they have been impacted by the gospel, they begin to realize the importance of this message. This is a very, very important, powerful message that changes lives all around the world. We see it in Paul's life. In 2 Corinthians, there are a couple of different places where Paul lists all the very difficult, painful things that he went through that are very non-Western. The persecution, the struggles, we looked at some of those things last week, but all the things that Paul went through and yet saw that this message must go out. He saw the power of this message and how it would change lives. We look in the Old Testament. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down to this golden image of Nebuchadnezzar had built for himself. And they knew they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and they made this statement, O king, we want you to understand that our God is able to deliver us from this, and we believe that He will, but if He doesn't, but if not. They don't say, but if not, then we're just not going to obey Him anymore. No, it doesn't make any difference. You see, we don't have a God where we worship the agenda that we want Him to carry out. We would like Him to spare us, but if He doesn't, that's His business. We will worship Him, not the agenda that we want to see carried out. That's a Western mindset. I will really love you. I will serve you if no trouble comes into my life. I will serve you if you'll do this for me. You see, we have a natural tendency, even as believers, to fall back into a religious mindset. I'll do something to appease God. I'll do something to make God happy. But you don't see that when you see people in Scripture. They were very profound in their witness. And it's interesting, these people, in Scripture because of the power of the gospel, because of the essence of the gospel, and because they were looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and they saw another homeland, and they saw that they were strangers and pilgrims, changed their lives while they were here. Now let me give you a real updated illustration of this. Yesterday, I had been given some tickets to go to the golf tournament, the Booz Allen golf match. It's over here at Avenel. It looks like it's going to be washed out today. Anyway, yesterday I knew I had to get back in time, you know, to deliver my message. But I need to get back 3 or 4 hours early because I have to get my download as I talk to you. I have to wait for God to talk to me. So I plan on getting back around 2 o'clock, 2:30, something like that, to go over and spend some quiet time with the Lord. And what's so interesting is that your good players, your really top players, are the guys who tee off around 2 o'clock. And that's for television purposes, and then the match ends. Because of the thunderstorms and everything else they were predicting, I get up in the morning and I look in the paper and it says, no, they're teeing off on the front side as well as the back side. Those of you who don't understand golf, grab somebody who does and they'll tell you what that means. At any rate, it means that everybody's going to finish at about 1:30, 1:45. We all go racing over there, 4 of us. We saw all the good players. We followed them around. And then it was over. About 1:45, we're leaving. And there are people coming in, not knowing that the good players had already finished. And we're heading out to our car, and there's two or three people to my right that were pretty irate. And they turned to me and said, we just got here, and they're not even telling you that they're collecting your $40, and then you find that it's over with. And they were really upset. And so they're heading out, they're going back to their car, walking with us, and they're telling us about how bad the situation was. Of course, I had a great time. They lost their $40. But you know what they were doing on the way out? They became evangelists. To the people that were coming in, they were warning them, don't bother. Let me tell you, it's not worth it. It's over. And I thought later, we were going against the grain of the traffic. See? And we had the good news that we could save people some problems. All right? And I thought, wow. Here were people just trying to save people $40. And I wonder how many of us have tried to save somebody from spending an eternity in hell. That's the power of the gospel. You see, we're going against the grain. We're marching along, supposed to be marching along and seeing people heading in a totally different direction spiritually. And the power of the gospel, as you read in Scripture, from a non-Western mindset is, we got to tell these people. We got to tell them. And that's the message. It gives people boldness, and that's what is proclaimed here. Second thing, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 7, if you would. Acts chapter 7. And I want you to look down at verse 54 and following. Last week I mentioned persecution. I just casually mentioned Stephen, the first martyr, but let me just read something to you. Verse 54 to verse 60, you read these words. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart. These are the religious leaders that are very upset that Stephen is preaching this gospel. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. This is the Apostle Paul. He's not a believer yet. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Sounds like somebody else. And when he had thus said this, he died. All right? He fell asleep. The second thing, the power of the gospel gives us the power to forgive. You couldn't have asked for anything worse than this. We've all been through hard times. We've all experienced difficulties. We've all experienced things where somebody has hurt us, maybe we're bitter or whatever. This man is being stoned to death, and he's pleading with God not to hold this to their account. There's an immediate forgiveness because he understands the gospel. When we don't forgive people, we don't understand the gospel. Again, I'm not saying a person is not saved. I'm simply saying we don't get the essence, the real truth of the power that should change our lives in these areas. And so here's a man who is obviously in great pain, and he immediately forgives them. Colossians chapter 3 says this. It says, just as you have been forgiven, so forgive. And I don't mind telling you, in my life, and I'm sure in your life, if I could get into every heart in this sanctuary right now and ask you, who has really hurt you in your life that you still are playing those videos and you're wishing something bad would happen, or you can't seem to get rid of the bitterness or whatever? There isn't anybody that couldn't come up with somebody that took their job or lied about them at work or ruined your reputation or a father that didn't treat you well or whatever the situation. There is something, all right, that maybe you're having trouble with. But you see, if we understand the gospel, we are very freed to forgive people. And I started asking myself the question, why is it so difficult to forgive people that have hurt us? And here's what I wrote down. Yesterday, as I was just thinking about this, I wrote this down. And I think this fits what it says in Colossians. When we have trouble forgiving, it is because we believe we had fewer sins forgiven at the cross than they did. You follow that? If I have trouble forgiving somebody that has hurt me or done something to me, then deep down, I believe that I had fewer sins forgiven at Calvary than they've had forgiven at Calvary. That I'm a notch above, a little bit better than. Even if they're an unbeliever and their sins haven't been forgiven, the potential of what could have been forgiven or what potentially may be forgiven, all right? It doesn't make any difference, because when you look at the cross, Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For there is no difference. He doesn't start talking about the difference between good people and bad people. He puts everybody on the level playing field. And that's why it says, forgive just as you have been forgiven. Because none of us even know the dangers of our own heart. You can't really forgive unless you understand the depths of Calvary and what was taking place. I heard a very interesting statement made by John R. Stott, who's a great British theologian, about 85, 86 years old, still alive and still preaching. But Stott said, if you threw out the Ten Commandments and you were judged by just your own standard from this word, the word ought, O-U-G-H-T, the word ought. For example, if I say, you ought not to have taken my parking space. You ought not to have treated me like that. You ought not to have gossiped like that about me. You ought to have cleaned up your room. He says, if we were judged just on that standard, and it was back toward us, the number of times we've taken somebody's parking space or gossiped, he said, we'd be condemned like that, based on just our own standard, you see. And so the subject matter of forgiveness is a message that comes from understanding the depths of the cross. And when you start going through the scriptures, you begin to see all kinds of incredibly powerful people that have powerfully forgiven as a result of understanding the truth of the gospel. The third one, look at Acts chapter 10, if you would. Acts chapter 10. I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 34 through 36. We read these words. Now, I'm going to explain what this appears like at first, and I'll show you that Peter certainly wouldn't contradict himself within a couple of verses. He's here to talk about the gospel and how salvation is in Christ. He's talking in Cornelius' household, who is a Gentile. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. In other words, there are people from all different nations that can be saved. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. That sounds like a person that does good. If a person truly fears God, that person is born again. You can't really have much of a fear of God unless you truly understand something, things about God. And that very person will exercise righteousness in his life. He's not talking about earning your salvation, because he goes right on and explains the gospel right after this. But here's what I want you to look at. Verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. A real understanding of the gospel brings peace into a person's life. Now, by that, I don't mean we don't ever have any turmoil or struggles, but I mean there is a type of peace. But there are two types of peace that the Bible talks about, particularly in the New Testament. And it's very important that we understand these two. They're both connected with the gospel. All right? The first one is the Western part. Romans 8, verse 1 says, "Now there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Okay, got that settled. I'm now at peace with God. All right? I'm at peace with God. I've put my faith in Christ. I'm born again. I'm no longer an enemy. I am now at peace with God. I've been reconciled by Jesus Christ and by His cross. All right? Then there's the peace of God that passes all understanding, which is found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known." And then it says, "And the peace of God, which passes understanding, you'll experience." All right? That's the peace of God. That's not the Western part of the gospel. That's more of an outflow of the nucleus of the gospel that saves, that I now understand that I'm not only made right with God, but I should experience the peace of God because of that rightness, because of the condition that I am now in before a holy God. This is very, very important, because when I understand that I can forgive others because of the cross, because I now understand the depth of the gospel, I can also be at peace with myself. Do you know what all religions have in common? Every single religion, which is why Christianity is so different and why it's not a religion, which I'll talk about in a moment. Every religion in the world, bottom line, is trying to find a way to appease their God. I don't care, I'm not talking about denominations, you can have believing denominations, but I'm talking about the religions of the world. Every single religion has some kind of thing that you have to do. And we have it here in America. We have many people that are very religious, and they believe in the God we believe in. They believe in the God of the Bible. But they don't see Jesus Christ the same way, and they don't see the gospel the same way, and thus they want to atone for what they've done wrong. They're never at genuine peace because they never feel genuinely forgiven. Because the next sin they commit, it's another type of an atonement or a work or a thing or whatever. And in some parts it might be praying a certain number of prayers or doing. But when we understand the gospel, we understand that we have been forgiven. But here's what many people struggle with. Okay, I've been forgiven. But if I've been forgiven, suppose I commit sins tomorrow. Or I just committed another sin today. Every one of your sins when Christ died was future. So all of your sins have been forgiven. You may not be in a right relationship with God. That's why it says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not talking about forgiveness of sin to be right with God, but to experience the peace of God, because I can break fellowship through my sin. All right? But people are constantly trying to do something. That is the fallen, natural, religious nature of man. And we see it at the very, very beginning of time. When Cain and Abel have been told the truth by their parents, they know what is right, and Abel offers up a blood sacrifice representing forgiveness. And Cain says, "Not interested. I'm going to start religion, and I'm going to offer up something to appease God, to show Him that I've done something with my hands from the fruit of the ground, and He will therefore see me in a light of my human goodness." And that's what all religions believe. And that's why all people in all religions still walk around with incredible baggage of the sense of being unforgiven inside them. Problem, believers many times fall back into that old way. It's our nature to sort of fall back and to want to do something for God. You know what's interesting is that passage we read, it says, "And they took the clothes and they put them in a young man by the name of Saul." Well, it isn't until Acts 22 that Paul goes back and he says, "I was there. I was part of that thing when Stephen was killed." He says in 1 Timothy, he says, "I was the chiefest of sinners. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. But God forgave me." Paul didn't walk around his Christian life with a 200-pound knapsack of all of his past sins and failures and constantly repeating them over and over again in his mind and woe is me. He saw and understood that the gospel wasn't something that was just getting him to heaven. It was his whole life. He saw it that way, and that's how it's presented in Scripture. But sometimes, from a Western mindset, we confine it to just going to heaven. I can look back as a father. I can look back as a husband. I can look back as a pastor. And I see many things that I say, I wish I could do that over again. That was wrong. A poor decision. That was sinful. What an attitude. I can do all that. And so can you. We can all do those things. But the joy and the beauty is now, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means because I now have peace with God, if I understand that, I should have the peace of God that flows out of that. The Western mindset takes just the first part, Romans 8:1, clings to it, I'm going to heaven. But the rest of the gospel is how I live my entire life, which is why Paul says, let the gospel be becoming. It should look good on you. It should cause people to even say, man, there's something different. You have a passion for what you believe. Tell me about it. All right? That's the beauty of this. Now, fourthly, I'd like you to look at Acts chapter 13, if you would. Acts chapter 13. You'll notice that Jesus is in every single one of these passages. Why don't you look at verses 38 and 39? We find that In this particular section, the gospel again is going out. And here's what we read, verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Who's this man? Jesus. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. By the law of Moses. The fourth point is, it gives us freedom from religion. Christ came to do away with religion. Does that shock you? Christianity is not a religion. As I hope you know, it is a relationship. Now, sometimes we may use the term the five major religions of the world or the seven major religions, and we would include Christianity. But that's not really what Christianity is. Because every single religion, as I've already said, has certain common denominators, and certainly one being that man's righteousness will somehow get him right with God, or he has to do something. Christianity is completely the opposite. It's what God has done to allow us to have a right relationship with Him. All right? It's completely the reverse. Now, when we look at this section here, the reason I even use the term religion is for this reason. It says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. There's the first part. There's the first part of the gospel, all right? There's the part that saves us, okay? Then it says this, and by him all that believe are justified or declared righteous. When a person believes in that preaching of the forgiveness of sins, he is declared righteous before God. He's made right with God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation in a person who has put their faith in Christ, okay? And then he says this, he's been justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, we think of the law as kind of a religious thing because every single religion of the world has a certain set of laws or rules by which you must live by in order to get to the happy hunting ground, nirvana, heaven, whatever. Something you must do. All right? And so what is being preached here is the law of Moses couldn't justify you. The law in the Old Testament was never given for the purpose of trying to save somebody, but to show somebody his need for the Savior. You want proof of that? Well before the law, 400 years before the law, it says of Abraham, it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was justified, all right? What about during the time of the law, when the law was given, in the time of Moses, all the way up until the death of Christ? What, during that particular period of time? David lived during that time, and what does David say in Psalm 32? Blessed, happy is the man to whom the Lord does not put any sin to his account. What kind of a man is that? A man who has been justified, declared righteous, a man who is a believer. What about after the law, during the days in which we now live? We're no longer under the law, we're under grace, according to Romans. Well, now that I'm under grace, the law can't condemn me. You see, the law was given not to show us how to get to heaven. The law actually tells you everything you must do to get to heaven and then condemns you for every attempt you make to try to keep it, because you can't. And so when we get to this time of being under grace, does grace push away the law? Does grace make the law null and void? Does grace say the law is bad? Oh no. In the very same context there in Romans, it says the law is holy and just and good. The hard part about it is we can't keep it. And that's the condemning part of the law. And so enter grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm no longer under that law in trying to save me. I'm not under that law in that it can no longer condemn me. Does it mean I shouldn't keep the law? Oh no. Because the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly in this present world. What is that? That's living out the righteous demands of the law. How do I do that? 1 Corinthians 15 says, not only does grace teach us, as Titus tells us, it gives us the power to live it out. Perfectly? No. I'll commit sin, I'll violate the law, I'll do all kinds of things, but it's all under grace. Grace doesn't give me the liberty to live any way I want. It gives me the power to live the way I should. I hope you follow this. The gospel is very, very powerful. And it's not limited to a Western mindset of I'm just going to heaven when I die. It is a huge issue, okay? And we must understand this, or we don't understand the gospel. We don't really grasp the essence of all that is before us in it. And it's such a powerful, powerful message that I trust it will touch all of you as we even begin to think of the depths of it. This last one is this. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 28, if you would. Acts chapter 28. This is the very, very end of Acts. And the beauty of this is Paul is now waiting to be on trial, as you've heard me say. I think we've touched on another little portion here. But I want you to look at Acts 28. And I want you to look at verses 23 and 24. Now just listen. Listen to this. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. He's got a rented house. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Isn't that the world, huh? Here's this last one. The last part is, if we understand the Gospels, it makes us students of Scripture. If we understand the Gospel, it makes us students of Scripture. Where do I get that from? What did he do? He persuaded them out of his knowledge of the Old Testament law, out of the prophets. He found Jesus there. And in Acts 17, when he's talking to those at Thessalonica, it says, as his manner was, he went into the synagogue, and it said he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures that Christ must needs have died and risen again. See, he's always preaching that first essence part of the gospel, and then he talks about the power of it. So now he's sitting here preaching, and he isn't just saying, you need to believe this because I heard it one day. No, he says, let me show you what the divine record tells you about this message. And all he had was the Old Testament, but he had a knowledge of it. If you can't forgive, if you can't forgive yourself, if you don't have the peace of God, if you never share your faith, if you never study, you don't understand the gospel. I didn't say you're not saved, but I'd say you're barely saved. I'd say you just squeaked in. No, because obviously, and the Bible uses that term, by the way, it does. It says escape so just by fire, all right? Because salvation is not whether you study or do this or do that. But it should impact that if we understand this message. It should impact our entire lives. Now, let's take those five things and compare that with religion. All right? And then we'll wrap this up because it's getting too convicting in here. All right, here we go. Christianity is different than all religions in these five areas. First of all, what about the subject of boldness? It says in Acts, it says, we saw they were bold. My logic tells me lots of people are bold in their religion, a lot more so than our own religion or our own belief system, if we want to use the word religion in the sense of the religions of the world. How is their boldness any different than the guys that flew planes into the Twin Towers at 9/11? I'd call that boldness. But I don't think you could say I perceive they were with Jesus. And now you say, well, they had their belief system, we've got ours, they have boldness. Wait, time out here. The boldness that they experienced came from a resurrected Christ. They had been with Jesus. If Christ said, I'm going to die and rise again on the third day, and Peter and the apostles and others go and they find a tomb, and he's still there, or the disciples come and produce the body, or the guards produce the body, then you have a belief system that's based on a liar. And I can't imagine one person in his right mind wanting to die for that or being bold for that. Why would you proclaim that message? You'd say, another hoax. But you see, over 500 people claim they saw the resurrected Christ. You don't have group hallucinations, all right? Not 500 people. That's why the scriptures testify these things. No other religion in the world has a savior that came back from the dead. They have a savior that has a philosophy that he's built a religious system on, and many people may like the philosophy, but it's not the same. The boldness is coming out. Many people can be bold for something they think is really true, but in fact it's not. But nobody would be bold for something they know is not true. The disciples would have never gone forth. And that's one of the great testimonies of the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, Time magazine just recently, not Time, Newsweek, a little while back, actually stated that the evidence for the resurrection, because of the change in the conversion of Jews and so many Gentiles, based on eyewitness observation, the indication was the resurrection probably did take place. It's Newsweek. It's amazing. I never thought a magazine would ever make a statement like that. All right, but the truth is there. Okay. Secondly, what about the power to forgive? Well, for us, it comes from the one who forgave us. I can forgive somebody else. Now, other people in other parts of the world or here or whatever that aren't truly believers can genuinely forgive somebody. You can consciously, mentally forgive somebody. Here's the problem, though. You have no real basis. There is no internal foundation for that forgiveness. And mentally you may do it, but spiritually there is still an unresolved conflict within your own soul, which leads to this very next point, and that is this genuine peace that I have in my own heart. You know, when the Bible talks about the peace of God that passes understanding, I've often thought of this. I remember in the early stages of my Christian life, I thought, I see lots of people that have peace that don't believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, you can go over and get involved in certain Middle Eastern, New Age type things and get into certain positions and meditate on different things, lower your blood pressure. Some people have been cured of cancer and heart disease. All kinds of amazing things have happened. Amazing things. These people will tell you they're at peace. And that's what everybody's looking for, peace. So they go over and they get these different gurus and they tell you all about peace. And they experience real, genuine peace. But it's not the peace of Scripture. You say, well, what's the difference? Theirs is a mental, physical placebo. It does lower your blood pressure, does make you feel better. But what do you do about your spirit that you know has not been forgiven? That you are trying to appease your God or do something to get right with Him, and you know that there's never quite enough. And the guilt is still tickling your innards. And you can't quite deal with that through your meditation. But a true believer and one who really understands the gospel understands that he has been forgiven and that he is at peace. He is at peace with God. All right? How about this one? The gospel frees us from religion because it is not a religion. And you might think, well, other religions will tell you they can free you from that religion. No, they can't. And here's why. If I belong to this religion over here, you know full well, as I've already said, I'm trying to do something. It's got its set of rules to get me right with God. And if another religion comes along and proves theirs is better, then I simply jump over to a different set of rules, a different set of performance standards, a different set of things that I must do. Every religion believes that. What is Christianity? I came to set you free from all these laws and rules and performance standards and save you by my grace. By my grace. You see, it's not you doing something to get right with God. It's that Jesus has satisfied those righteous demands in his death and in his resurrections before a holy God. He did it for you. And when we believe in him, we are justified from all things that the law of Moses or any religion in this world could never possibly save us from. The last one is a desire to be persuasive in knowing the scriptures so that we can persuade others, so that we can argue, have a nasty argument, be able to really present our case. All right? And you say, well, that could be true of any religion. Sure it could. But what's the basis? You pick up any religious book, as I said a while back, there's just one book. Pick up any religious book and say, why do you believe this? My grandmother told me so. It's the tradition of our family. It's what I was taught to believe. I think it works in my life. It brings peace in my life. I like it. Any other, it could be political reasons, any number of reasons. This is the only book. There's just one book. This is the only book that has genuine divine authority backing it up in every single arena, which we've already looked at a few weeks back. All right, I gave it 7 different tests. You see all these things? You see, a Western gospel, a Western Jesus says, you believe in me, you're on your way to heaven. But the power of the gospel is not even mildly limited. It just does so much for our entire lives. And there are so many other areas. We could pick many areas. You know, I think of just self-image issues. There are some people in the world that have never heard the term self-image. They have no standard in their culture for what beauty is. And there is no... But in America, in the West, we've got it. Go to some people that live in different parts of Russia, like in Ukraine, that live tremendous years, and ask them if they've had a midlife crisis. They don't even know what midlife is. They don't know when they're going to die. They don't know what the average age is. They don't know those things. But in America, in the West, here's the gospel that's preached. Oh, you're 36, 37. Oh, you're 40. Oh, midpoint. If I believe the gospel and I have eternal life, there's no midpoint in eternity. End of midlife crisis. So if you're thinking of buying a red sports car, forget it. The gospel impacts everything, not just going to heaven. It impacts our entire lives. And so my challenge to you and to me, to all of us, is Paul's statement. Let your manner of life be such that it's becoming of the gospel. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I plead with you to come to Him. There is no other way. There is no other religion or belief system that can forgive your sin and have you at peace with God and experience the peace of God. Only through the gospel, which in fact is the fact that Jesus Christ died. He paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death. And He rose again to show that He had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And He offers eternal life to any who will simply believe and put their faith, their confidence, their hope in Christ as the one who can save them, that see themselves as spiritually lost and in a hopeless, bankrupt state, with no hope of their religion or their good works or their trying to atone for what they've done wrong to get right with God. None of that will work. But when they see that Jesus has paid the penalty, He's already done it. And if you'll believe in Him, put your faith in Him and Him alone, you'll pass from death unto life. And you'll be given everlasting life. And you'll be able to experience the peace of God. Father, thank you for this time to preach your word. I do pray, Lord, for Traveling Mercies Home in this weather. I thank you for these wonderful people coming out today. Bless us, Lord, as we understand the depths of the message of the gospel and how powerful it is. Not just that we get to go to heaven when we die, but as we're strangers and pilgrims and aliens in this world, we would see that the gospel should look good on us. And now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace, and we'll thank you for all that you have done, for all that you will do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.